All right, so we're now going to learn our second part in a three-part series. And let me remind you from last week, the thesis of this series, and everyone should have this form here, and the division of the three presentations each fit in neatly into the overall thesis, which is as follows. We suffered a cataclysmic event described in Sefer Yirmiyahu, the end of Malachim, the end of Divrei Hayamim, over the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. I'm sure everybody in this room would feel the same cataclysm. We can't even say the words. I remember in the 70s, someone wrote an article that appeared in Tradition. I remember his name. His last name was Epstein. He wrote in Tradition, what would happen if we lost Israel? And he gave a whole discussion throughout the world. You know, if the state of Israel was overrun by the Arabs and the Knesset was burnt to the ground and all the Jews, the law of return couldn't apply anymore. And boy, did he came to such a... he got a big mishabera from everybody for writing such an article. But, so Chevra, the state of Israel has not been given to us by any Navi, by any statement. I mean, there are certainly Nevi'im that say v'shavu banim l'gvulam, right? When the Balei HaTosfos, 400 families returned in the 12th century, came to Eretz Yisrael in the 13th century, they thought that was v'shavu banim l'gvulam. They thought that was the beginning of the Atchalto de Geula. Look how many families can go to Israel, right?
The 13th century.
So all I'm saying is that for us, to contemplate, chas v'sholem, to even think the words, but someone did write an article about it. Google the name, Tradition Magazine, Epstein, and contemplate what it would be like for us to even have the notion of whatever losing the state of Israel is. For them, it was much, much more. They had a Beis HaMikdash, they had a kingdom, they had the kings. That who could dare predict the loss of such a thing, right?
Very close in 73.
Okay, all right.
He was like an archaeologist and a historian. At one point during the darkest days, he was like bemoaning, like he said, we built the third temple and we're going to lose it basically.
Okay, all right, so I'm taping now. Okay, so today is August 24th, okay? And we're in the second of a series on turning over a new leaf after the Churban. So this is already a fact. This has happened. It's in our past. There are a number of prophets who, before the Churban, spoke about what the renewal will be like. That we did last week. We read some of Yirmiyahu. We read some of Yechezkel. And we speak also of the prophets who spoke as it was unfolding, the 70-year return. And we learned last week Sefer Chagai. That was the first of the series. Okay? When we speak of whether Yirmiyahu was a successful Navi or not, you can say, what a failure. He lost us the kingdom, he lost us the land, he lost us the Beis HaMikdash. He didn't save any of that. But that wasn't his mission. Those things were already decreed from the times of Yeshayahu. The success of Yirmiyahu is that he inspired the people at a time of such destruction so that 70 years later, they would remember his name upon returning. Okay? And indeed, in Sefer Daniel, Yirmiyahu's name is mentioned. Zechariah mentions Yirmiyahu's name. 70 years later, they still remembered Yirmiyahu. So today is the second part where we will discuss the Lemaisa, that return. I say Lemaisa because last week we learned Sefer Chagai, whose entire book is dedicated to inspiring the people, not so much to return to Israel, they've done that already, to rebuild the temple. Mm. The entire book has a singular message. It's only two chapters. It's all dedicated to the idea of rebuilding the temple. We did that last week. We concluded with that. And now I would like to just find, let's see where it says, Chagai, page 1404. Just turn to the page after that. Turn to the page after that, which is, it says page 950. It's a small little page. Okay. Okay. Everyone have it? Okay. Now, let's try to figure out why this is even in Sefer Melachim to begin with. Melachim ends by telling us of the destruction of the temple. That took place in stages. There was a what's called Galus Yehoyachin in 597, right? And 11 years later, the temple was destroyed and the kingdom came to a close. The Sefer Melachim, after describing that, tells us that when Yehoyachin was taken to Bavel, he was imprisoned. He ate like an animal at the table, under the table, scraps of food he was given. He ate like a, you know, he lived a very, you know, when you capture a king, you like to show how he is, you know, some kings were used as footstools. The king would have to bend over and the conquering king would lay his feet on his back all day. So they did something like this to Yehoyachin. They kept him in prison garb. But 37 years after he was imprisoned, let's read, Vayibi 37 shana legalus Yehoyachin, melech Yehuda, v'shneimosar chodesh v'esrim v'shiva lachodesh, 27th of Adar, nosa evil merodach melech bavel b'shnas malcho es rosh Yehoyachin, melech Yehuda, mi'beis kela. This is the son, or some say the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, pulled Yehoyachin out of jail, v'yideberi to tovos, and he spoke well of him. V'yitenes kiso me'al kisei ha'melochim asher ito be'bavel. And he lifted up his seat above all the other kings. You could imagine Nebuchadnezzar conquered many kings. We only know about Yehoyachin from the Tanakh, but from Babylonians have left us practically no records, right? But from here we see that he conquered many kings, and Yehoyachin was one of them. And Yehoyachin, he took out of jail. Why? What did Yehoyachin do to deserve such a fair treatment? We don't know, but I'm going to guess in a moment. Bishinayis bigdei kilo, he removed his prison garb, v'chal lechem tamid lefanov kol yimei chayav, and Yehoyachin ate better than an animal from then on. V'aruchusar aruchas tamid nitznolo meis hamelech v'ayom b'yamo kol yimei chayav, and for the rest of his life, he ate like a human being. That's the end of Melachim.
Is Merodach, is that Marmaduke or something?
Not necessarily, but it could be related to Marduk.
What,
you know, the and possibly even the name Mordechai. Okay, Marduk was a god of the Persians and Babylonians. Let's leave that for the time. Maybe it does say by Daniel and Esther that they changed their diet. Here it doesn't say anything. All right, I'm not sure, but. But why does Melachim care to conclude its book with the uplifting and the fair treatment of Yehoyachin? We did this last time, last week. Remember? I purposely took this out last week. It relates to Yirmiyahu chapter 21. Anyone who was here? Right? Yirmiyahu chapter 21 and 22. Yirmiyahu speaks of what will happen to the five kings of Israel. And when he gets to Yehoyachin, he says, this man will die childless. This man will never have a descendant on my throne. And he doesn't call him a king on the throne. Remember, he called him a fosum, a signer. Signature.
Yeah, but he cannot call him a king. Because
right.
Yehoyachin, Melech Yehuda, we don't say the same.
Well,
right,
he doesn't want to call him a king because... Because Yirmiyahu knows, the reader may not know, but Yirmiyahu knows that when this man's grandson will be chosen by God, by Chagai, we read this last week, to rule over Israel, you can't call him a king because the Persians won't take lightly to that, right?
Because he's right.
It's one thing to call a Jewish governor who in charge of Israel. Remember, we never had independence at this time. This is one of the reasons why we don't say Hallel on Purim, right? In Chanukah we had independence, so we could say Halluyah Hallu Avdei Hashem. But on the Purim story, we were still Avdei Achashverosh. We never had independence. So you can't call, you can put a governor or someone who signs documents, but not a king, right? So when Chagai says, take Yehoyachin's grandson, everybody knows his name, tell me his name?
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel is Yehoyachin's grandson. and take Zerubbabel and make him the Chosam on my throne. That's the last pasuk in Sefer Chagai. Up to now, this is all review from last week. So the Malachim wants to say, you see that very man, Yehoiachin himself, he concluded his life in a better way.
But he had children.
He must have had children if his grandson... So there's the answer. The answer is profound. That even a decree in Tanakh, this is a decree, Hashem, he says, by my right hand, Yehoiachin will not have children.
Who said this?
Yirmiyahu in chapter 22. God takes an oath. He says, by my right hand, did this man write this man childless. And he has a grandson who rules over the, who's a signer. He uses the same word Yirmiyahu uses, Chosam.
So,
that's the answer. The Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah says that if you, the Gzeira is already passed, there's a day in the Gemara that says nothing you could do to change the Gzeira, you can only change just Roa HaGzeira. Okay, we don't know what Gzeira means. Plus, hold on, the Gemara says that's for individuals. For the Tzibur, there's no such thing as a Gzeira that's passed. No such thing. And when it comes to the king is the Tzibur. The king is not an individual. The king is the Tzibur. There's no such thing as a gzeira that the tzibur can't break. Individuals, maybe not. Right? So the thing, when we gather to say Tehillim, we're trying to say, Hashem, look how important this person is. This person is important to the whole tzibur. You get it? That's when we pray for when we get a whole group together to say Tehillim for someone. Right? Then we try to say to stand before Hashem and say, this person has a din of tzibur. Okay, so that's why I put this in. Yes?
I was going to say, perhaps what he means is, even though it sounds really bad, he's not going to have any children, he's going to be childless. Perhaps what he means is, even if he has a child, that child won't belong to him, because it will be someone who will be there to fulfill Hashem's purpose in the world. So that's why it's like, that kid will belong to Hashem.
Okay, you're making a drash, but it's but it's still a child. But then Yechanami, it's a good drash.
He said you were going to say why the king of Babel took him out.
You have to show that this Yehoiachin, where God made a promise, no one will come from this person. No Chosam, no, he won't even have a child.
No, but why would
But our renewal of Bayis Sheni came from this man's grandchild. Not only did he have a child, but he's
had a righteous grandchild.
This man himself, this person, Yehoiachin, who was taken out of jail. So we see that the sign. Otherwise, why would the author of this sefer care to tell me that 37 years after he was jailed? This is well after the Churban. This is 26 years after the Churban. This makes this the latest event. The Churban ends of Sefer Malachim. Right? This is much later than the Churban. So it's just coming to tell us that the tides of ill news about the line of David is shown on Yehoiachin by being taken out of jail, right? So now this is part two. What I'd like to do with part two is to read from three very late Nevi'im: Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, to show that, if not from Zechariah, I can't make the case, I can only make it through Drash, but certainly not evidently, but through Ezra and Nehemiah, to show that this return over this renewal, this 70-year Golus that's over now, and we're all starting on something new, right, is connected to Rosh Hashanah. Right? Because when more than Rosh Hashanah are we feeling... we all make for the secular world they say it's January 1st, but whatever it is, you're pointing to, okay, at this point I'm really going to turn over a new leaf and I'm preparing now with my resolutions and okay, the same old things every year, but at least we're inspired to try Rosh Hashanah time is a time for renewal, right? So let's see what we have here. This is page 1406. Now we're doing Zechariah chapter 1. Okay. And this is the essential point of the Sefer. The Sefer is divided into three parts. Rashi says in his introduction to this book, in my opinion, this is the most difficult book of the Bible. I am often confounded in this book. Rashi introduces a few line introduction. And he says, therefore, I will attempt to render the book understandable through the Hebrew translations of Targum Yonasan. He says, that's the best I could do. You know, there's an Aramaic translation of the Torah, Onkelos, and the Vim, it's Yonasan ben Uziel. You know, Rashi says, I'll do my best to work with Targum Yonasan to figure out the nearly impossible prophecies of Zechariah. That's Rashi's humble introduction. Rambam wrote an introduction to Zechariah where he says, it seems to me the people listening to his prophecies really didn't understand what they were saying, but what Zechariah was saying. That's evident because the Radak adds on the Rambam. He says, it seems to me that Zechariah himself didn't fully understand his own prophecies, because they were the unfolding of events throughout history. Right? Here's basically what Zechariah is about. I'll divide it into four parts. The first part is the introduction that appears right here on this page, that lasts pretty much the first chapter until the middle of the first chapter. And then he tells us 13 visions, each one more bizarre than the other. 13, you know, like Daniel kinds of visions, you know, Daniel, the Cheskel kinds of visions, right? And the most famous of those visions involves two that you're familiar with. I say it's famous because it's Haftorah. It's taught me as soon as you recognize it, okay? There are two olive trees, right? And the olives of the trees are all feeding into hundreds of tubes,
right?
And each of these tubes, according to some of Farshim, 7 times 7 times 7 tubes, leading into seven receptacles to leave an everlasting flow of olive oil for a menorah.
Right.
He doesn't understand the vision. When he can see it, but he doesn't know what it means, and he asks an angel, what am I looking at even? And he says, well, what are those trees? He goes, those are the two sons of oil that will assure that there's an ever-flowing reservoir of oil for the Jews. Then he describes rampant dissimulation, and then he describes a battle where the few destroy the many. Very famous, right? Lo b'chayav lo b'koach, right? So these three elements of a flow of oil that you may think we lost, but I'll make sure that you have, that you find, even if it means finding a little one cruise, right, until you can go and squeeze new oil, and a battle of assimilation, and a battle where the few defeat the many. What am I talking about? This is the Haftorah, of course, of Shabbos,
Hanukkah,
right? Hanukkah.
And it's the last chapter,
if I'm not mistaken. No. This is chapter 2, 3, and 4. No, it's early in the beginning. Raniva Simchi. So it's also the Haftorah of Parshas Baaloscha, which starts about the menorah. So this prophecy, when we understand this prophecy, right? Something involving assimilation, a battle with a few destroy the many, and an everlasting flow of oil to a menorah.
Yes.
This is a prediction of the Hanukkah story. Yeah. Why didn't Zechariah get it?
Because he didn't live it yet.
It hasn't happened yet, right? By the way, the first of these 13 visions involves one horse being followed by three horses, and the last of the 13 visions involves one horse followed by three horses. Remember,
wow.
I told you a number of occasions here over the years what these, according to Abravanel, who understands these 13 visions to be the unfolding of history from the time of Zechariah to his own time. What did Abravanel witness about someone three going, following into a new direction? Yes, he says that that's Columbus leading three ships to the new world.
Oh my goodness.
That a great opportunity for the Jews, because he was living at the time of the Spanish Inquisition, where things were really terrible for us. And he says, I think that this will lead to new opportunity for us. And what's the first one that's happening right after Zechariah? Depending on your history books, the more popular from history, is that this was happening right after Zechariah. Zechariah probably lived through it. What three followed a big horse, a major horse?
Otron.
All right, but he says it's Alexander the Great leaving three kings, three, you know, this Ptolemy, you know, north, the middle, and the south. So he says that the three kings that Alexander left to run his kingdom, that's the first vision. The three ships leaving to the new world is the last vision. Hanukkah is in the middle there. And go and read the Bravanel for the other 10 that he refers to different.
What was in the middle? I didn't hear.
The Hanukkah story. so that I described just before, and the others are interspersed in between that he identifies as other events in history leading until then. Of course, the 13th vision is 1492, because that's when he's writing, and he felt that that was his last vision, because Ravenel was trying to prove that the Messianic age is shortly upon us. Right? Now, I must tell you, that's the easy part of Zechariah. I've just told you just until chapter 6. Chapter 7 is where the people ask, we've been fasting because of the first temple. Now the second temple is about to be rebuilt. Should we continue the fast even when the second one is rebuilt? That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 is a long-winded answer to that question, where the upshot is Tzom HaRavi, Tzom HaChamishi, Tzom HaShvi, Tzom HaAsiri, Yehela Beis Yisrael Sakis, the Sasonu, the Simcha, that the four fast days will be for joyful rejoicing and holidays in the future, right? And then the really hard part starts. Chapter 9 through chapter 14 is not only impossible Hebrew, but the concepts are very difficult. The visions are the easy part of Zechariah, however you slice it. So he describes things towards the end, let me tell you something, that are chilling. All books about apocalyptic Jewish events, he describes a place where two-thirds of Jews will perish from that place, and one-third will remain to build back the nation. He describes God planting his foot in the midst of Yerushalayim and splitting the city into two, where people on one side will have it good, people on the other side will have it terrible, or they'll have to leave, until the two sides are once again reunited and rejoice together. Right? Are those the events of 48 to 67 in Yerushalayim? Look, I'm just telling you what's here in Zechariah. So what is Zechariah's purpose? Look at the beginning of the book. This is the first of the four parts where he says, Al tihiyu ka'avosecham, I'm reading Pasuk Dalet. Right, you see? He says before then, I mean, verse 4. He says before that God was very angry with your parents. God was very angry with your parents, and he did what he did to them, right? And he conquered them, he let the Babylonians conquer them, etc. And he says, Al tihiyu ka'avosecham asher karu aleihem anaviyim arishonim lemor. Do not be like your parents, that the early prophets, to him, the early prophets are Yirmiyahu, right? Komar Hashem Tzvakos, shuvu minami darchechem haraim umalalechem haraim, velo shamu velo ikshivu elayinu Hashem. They begged them to do tshuva, and they did not, right? Avoseichem ayehem, vanivim halolam yichyu. Where are your fathers? Those prophets don't live together, but they're forever, but their words do. And I still have their words. He's going to quote Yirmiyahu, right? So what he's saying is that this first part of Zechariah is sort of like Sefer Devarim.
Yeah, it's like...
You about to say that?
Okay.
It's less than like Sefer Devarim. In other words,
don't
it's
be
a,
like your parents.
Right, it's a recap of what happened in the desert, right? And then Moshe's trying to tell them, especially in the beginning of Devarim. Remember what you did with the eagle, with the Meraglim, with the Baal Peor? So you don't have to repeat that. You're not destined to repeat that. You can't turn away from that, and you will. Then he gets into the 13 visions. That's the second part. The third part is the question and the answer about the intermediary fast days. And the fourth part are these very apocalyptic events of the future. Right? So the prophets are preparing us for a grand return. Right? And...
This is Esther's son?
The Darius that's there? The rabbis say yes. I'll say yes. Right? Now, the Tanakh refers to this Daryovesh as the son of Ahasuerus.
And Esther, too.
So, but now Ahasuerus had a wife in Megillas Esther called Esther. Right? Did he have, Darius is called a Persian king.
Right?
So. So he could have been a child of Ahasuerus with another woman, but the Chazal do say, as you said, Jonas, that he is that this is Esther's son, and he's very clearly, very, very nicely disposed towards the Jews. So if his mother was Jewish, that's okay. All right, yes.
Question: when these prophecies, like you give certain interpretations, like there are certain interpretations about them, and only because we say that the prophecy, let's say, ended, does it mean that a prophecy has to be related to one event in particular, or is that prophecy a pattern that will apply to many different events?
Insofar as the prophets say one word, and each word can go out in 70 different directions. It's up to the interpreter. But I would just say, let's, for example, to answer your question, Rashi interprets some verses in Yechezkel as referring to the third temple period,
okay.
Right? But it's obvious that that Zechariah Yechezkel means for it to refer to this temple period, this time now. So what does Rashi say it's referring to the third temple? It's because prophecy is not what necessarily will happen; it is what ought to happen if we listen. Hayomim b'kolo tishma'u. So Yishayahu Leibowitz talks like this all the time. You know, ki pol hanofel. You know, he ought to fall, right? But it's what ought to happen. So for us to say, well, that's what it says in Sefer Zechariah, is might be a mistake. It's what ought to, and let's go out and make it happen by behaving the way Zechariah wanted us to behave, which is coming up. He brings up the point that let's get straight to it, because I want to get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and the hour is late. On page 1416, just keep turning till you see 1416. This really proves the point of my answer to your question. Because it says, Vayidvar Hashem Tzvakos Elai Le'mor, Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakos, we're looking at chapter, verse 19 on page 1416. He says, Tzom HaRavi'i, that's Shiva Sabat Tammuz, Tzom HaChamishi, that's Tisha B'Av, Tzom HaShvi'i, that's Tzom Gedalia, Tzom HaAsiri, that's the Sabat Teves. I'll admit there's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that disagrees with this cheshbon of what these four fasts are, but this is pretty much the consensus. That these will be joyous days, but there's a caveat. You must love truth and peace. Do these words sound familiar? Where does it say? Where do we have the words?
Yeah.
I did. Oh, yeah. Gave it away. Divrei Shalom ve'emes be'Esther. Right? Why is that in there?
Esther.
Right, because there is a secret of Esther that's connected to this. You see, when Chazal say Esther min haTorah minayin, where is Esther hinted in the Torah? So where is it? Vanochi Aster Astir Panai Mikem Bayomahu. I will hide my face from you in that day. Okay, ingenious, beautiful. What does it mean? In what way is God's face hidden in Megillat Esther? So that also seems to be obvious. His name is not mentioned in the book. God's name is hidden, right? So now if I would ask you, why is God's name hidden from Megillat Esther? Right, so Ibn Ezra says because the Persians were the ones who ran around and sent this, right? Achashtar Panim B'Neher Mochim, right? The Persian runners sent the story out and told everyone, not least of which in importance, had to do with the Jewish communities being able to defend themselves on the 13th of Adar, right? So they had to get the word around. And okay, fine. So in order to convince Achashverosh that this is worthy to tell a good story, a good Persian story, it couldn't be that Hashem appears as behind the scenes. It had to be that Achashverosh seems like a good guy, and he's really the hero of the story. So Divrei Shalom Be'emes means, for Shalom Bayis, we wrote it this way, but the Jew will know the Emes, who's really behind this. But which king is the one that couldn't sleep that night, you know, is the, right? Okay, so, but there's more than that. I'm trying to suggest something more than that. The true nature, the true reason for writing Megillat Esther is hidden within the story. Because when the rabbis all over the Talmud, I'm saying it's in Meseches Ediot, Meseches Yodayim, Meseches Shabbos, of course Meseches Megillah, Dav Zayin, is all sug at the bottom of the page. You mentioned it, Kisvuni Lidoros, Kivuni Lidoros. Why did you have to say that? Because Esther had a heck of a time getting canonized. Right? So the 3rd century, there were rabbis who felt it does not belong in the Tanakh. You can go into a Sfarim store in the year 200 and order a Tanakh, and the guy might ask you, do you want the Tanakh with Esther in it? Do you want the Tanakh without Esther? Now, to be sure, there are other Gemaras in Shas that say that that's also true about Mishlei Shir Hashirim Koheles and Yechezkel. All right? But Esther seems to be the one that's really spread out and really has a huge problem getting canonized. All right? Because the nature of the book is hidden. It doesn't. Is there an overriding moral message to this story? Open up Encyclopedia Judaica under P for Purim, and you'll see 500 stories like this throughout our history of impending doom. And of course, this one is different because it involved a vast kingdom, perhaps a whole world at the time. But still, it's Jews have had these kind of stories for a long time. So I'm sorry.
The Jews accepted the Torah,
not that's what this is. Divrei Shalom Emes means that they're accepting a moral code of Shalom and Emes, and that, of course, that moral code is the acceptance of the Torah. Chazal say that we're bound to the Torah not because of what took place at Har Sinai, but because of what took place at the end of Megillat Esther, that they accepted upon themselves this Divrei Shalom Emes. Kim v'kibul is just a few pesukim away. I don't have the Esther pasuk here, but. It's like, I think it's either the same pasuk or the pasuk right after. Right? So it might even be the same pasuk. Kimu v'kimblu, and it says, right? Let me look it up if you want. Anyway, so Zechariah is plugging into Megillat Esther because he's referring to the return to Yerushalayim, and Megillat Esther is telling us a problem, or even possibly a reason, for why Bayit Sheni did not end up being what the prophets promised it could be. That gets back to what I just said. Prophets speak about Bayit Sheni that looks like a fabrication. It didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Right? You have to fetch out how the second temple was better than the first because of what Herod did. Come on, the second temple was supposed to be something supposed to be so much more grand right away. What went wrong? So the answer is, Megillat Esther went wrong. We think that it's such a grand, beautiful story. No, it's the problem with Megillat Esther is that the Jews succeeded so well in Persia, and they enjoyed the festival of Achashverosh so much, and that Yerushalayim HaBira came to be Shushan HaBira. Bira, the only two places in Old Tanakh called Bira, Shushan and Yerushalayim. Right? And that the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash were being used by Achashverosh, and the Jews enjoyed it and were part of it and found no backbone to complain about it. When the Gemara asks, why did the Jews deserve the decree of Haman, it says not just that they went to the Suud of Achashverosh, Shenehenu Misuudas Achashverosh. They enjoyed the Suud of Achashverosh. Right? Remember, Ezra, let's turn now to Ezra. I just want to point to a fact that, remember a short while ago we read the 37th year of Yehoiachin. They took him out of jail as a sign of the decree that was changed, right? His decree of dying childless and dying in shame. Right? So, Divrei Hayamim, you all know the relationship between Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, right? Divrei Hayamim is the stories of the kings, Divrei Hayamim and Malchei, but mostly Yehuda, but also Malchei Yisrael, told sometimes from a different perspective, sometimes adding information we did not know from Sefer Malachim. But commercial, please come to my Wednesday morning shiur. We're learning Divrei Hayamim in bed this coming year. It's at 10:30 on Wednesday mornings. Coffee and cake is served. And for the beginning of September. So the Divrei Hayamim ends later than Malachim. It even goes past the freeing of Yehoiachin, which is 26 years after the Korban. This is a good 50 years after the Korban, even a little more. It says, "Uvishnas achas lekoresh." See at the bottom of the page on 2020. No, I'm doing Divrei Hayamim in bed first. The last pasuk in Tanakh, the last verse in the Bible. Clear vision for the future. Uvishnas achas lekoresh melech paras lechlos devar Hashem b'fi Yirmiyahu. There you go. There's Yirmiyahu again. Heir Hashem es ruach koresh melech paras. In order to fulfill the prophecy of Yirmiyahu for the return of the Jews, God enlightened the spirit of Koresh, the king of Persia. He lifted a voice throughout the land The Gamba Michtav, and he also sent out letters to everybody, and this is what it said. Koamar Koresh Melech Paras, Komam Lachos Haaretz Nasanli Hashem Elokei Hashemayim. The God of Israel gave me all of the lands to conquer. V'hu pakad olai livnos lo bayis b'Yerushalayim Asher B'Yehuda. And he commanded me to build a house for him in Jerusalem that belongs to the Jews, in Yehuda. Mi bochem mikol amo Hashem Elokav imo v'yo'al. Who amongst his people would like to go there and make aliyah? The last word in the Bible is make aliyah. Right? The Yo'al.
Who is Koresh?
Cyrus. You've heard of Cyrus, no?
Yeah, but he's after Daryavesh?
That's a whole big... But no. He's before the Daryavesh that we read in Zechariah. This is before. Okay. So that Alan is telling us the problem. Jews never went.
30,
never. 42,360. Why did so few go? So the answer is because they were doing so well in Esther, right? They enjoyed Persia so much. The Gullus was not supposed to be so wonderful for them, right? Plus, remember that Jews were supposed to remain in Israel all that time, and they didn't. Remember, we talked about that last week. We've been doing that in Yirmiyahu all year also. That's a commercial for Monday night after we return to Yirmiyahu. Okay, so now turn back to Ezra 18:14, and you see what Ezra does. Ezra just picks up at the end of Divrei Hayom. The Gemara Bava Basra says in the first parak that Ezra wrote Divrei Hayom with help from Nehemiah, and you see he starts his book where the Bible ends. So this is a little later than Divrei Hayom. I would just read the same pasuk, right? It says, in the first year of Koresh, he commanded that everybody return to Tzion, right? And he commanded the Jews, anybody who wants to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, you have, and he gave them resources, that's Shivas Tzion. Okay? And he makes a reckoning of all the vessels of the temple, and there are 5,400 of them. Are you familiar with the Gemara that says in Megillah that the party that Achashverosh gave, remember how long it lasted? 180 days. It says that he took all the partimim and the Sarei HaMelech. It says five different types of officers in five groups. And he showed them Kvod, Tiferes, Mal, remember he showed them six different, and all those words are used very rarely in the Bible, but with especially with respect to the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, and the Big Day Kehuna, which is why the Gemara says that Ahasuerus actually wore the Big Day Kehuna at that time, right? And so he says, the Gemara says, he showed for 180 days five different kinds of officers, six vessels of the temple every single day. He had everybody in each group drink from six vessels of the temple each and every day. How much is 5 times 6 times 180? 5,400. In other words, it's possible that the Gemara, seeing this vast number of vessels that Koresh brought back to the temple, saw in this 180 and 5 times 6 some kind of message that Achashverosh was using the Kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. Otherwise, and I say this liturgically, because when it describes Achashverosh drinking from various Kelim, what do we do when we lay in the Megillah to show that we're very saddened by that? We read it with Eichatra. So, it's so sad about the fact that they were drinking from vessels. Right? So they connect this to Ezra through this number. So Ezra describes all the returnees, right? Now turn the page to 18:18, and it says, "Vayiga haChodesh haShvi'i, the seventh month came." That's Rosh Hashanah, and it says, "Ubnei Yisrael beOrim vayesfu haOm ki ish echad al Yerushalayim," and everybody came to Yerushalayim. Right. Okay. It says they offered korbanos, and it says the date: "Meyom echod lachodesh hashvi'i hechelu la'alos olos l'Hashem ve'echal Hashem lo yusod." They brought sacrifices and olos, even though the temple wasn't built yet.
So they're not allowed to.
You don't need a built temple. Thing. You just need the altar.
Yeah.
So, and you know, when the Gemara asks, "How do you know that?" It quotes this pasuk. It's sort of a tautology, but how do we know? Well, because it says it here. Now, how did they know? Well, because they, Ezra was a Navi, and Hashem told him. But that's true today also. I told you there's a little lumdus behind this. The Rambam paskins a tremendous chiddush. The Rambam says that if Chas V'Shalom violated Shabbos last week and I took a goat and I slaughtered it and I said and I'm gonna make a makeshift mizbeach and I'm gonna put blood on the four corners of the mizbeach for my korban chatos, right? And now I feel I'm atoned for what I did last week. So the Rambam says that this is called shchutei chutz. You're not allowed to bring korbanos outside of the Beis Hamikdash. The Rambam is almost alone in all of the Rishonim who say this. Because everyone else says, no, you're only punished for Shechut Echutz at a time when there is a Beis Hamikdash to shecht out of, right? It's only when the Beis Hamikdash stands and you offer a sacrifice outside of that standing, functioning Beis Hamikdash that you can be in violation of not offering sacrifices outside the Beis Hamikdash. But not at a time the Beis Hamikdash doesn't stand. So why does the Rambam say that today, in the year 2015, I can violate Shechut Echutz? The answer is, because the Beis Hamikdash is, the place of the Beis Hamikdash is there. All we're missing is an altar. If we want, we could bring all the olos tomorrow. Right? So, I could show you the lumdus the Rambam has, where he stands almost alone in a number of disputes about the Beis Hamikdash, and it's all tied into that. And to this point that Ezra, just when there was nothing there yet, but they all went to offer the korbanos, on that altar, right? And when was it? It was on the seventh month, on the first day. One thing is a little confounding. I'm not here to do that today. That's more of a scholarly discussion. Is that the words Rosh Hashanah never appear here?
Yecheskel
it does, yes. But here we did that the first week. We talked about that. But you wouldn't know from here that this is a festival. And he's going to say shortly that that 2 weeks later they brought willow branches and they brought the srogim and they set up huts and they, right, so they're going to see that, but he doesn't refer here to Rosh Hashanah. It could also be the same reason why Dvarim doesn't mention Rosh Hashanah, because the purpose of this gathering was indeed a renewal, right? And when the Jew thinks about the beginning of a new year, we've always thought of Nisan for that. Right? Last week we talked about this also, remember?
Yeah.
That why when we paskin halacha that way, because when we bless the sun every 28 years, when it stands in the heavens, with a certain relationship to earth connected to creation, we do that in the springtime, not in the fall. Right? We paskin like Rabbi Yeshua. Olam nivra be Nisan. So why do we say Hayom Haras Olam on Rosh Hashanah? Is that a dispute? No. Yeah, what does Horas mean? Horas means conceived of, right? It doesn't say Hayom you who led this along. It says Hayom Horas along. Right? Herayon is conception, and birth is Leda. Right? The Horas olam is Tishrei. Leda, so Rabbi Natan says this to try to make peace. All right, yes, I'll tell you this. There is a pasuk in the Torah. It says, it's in Parshas Kisisa. It says, keep Sukkos at the Tkufas Hashanah. Right? There's a pasuk, Mereshis Shana, Barachris Shana, but there it doesn't say when that is. But it says that Sukkos is in the Tkufas Shana. Why is it Tkufas? Like Hakafos. And it's a natural time, certainly in Israel, it's a natural time to consider New Year with respect to crops. Right? All right, but grains start to grow in the spring also. But all right, but anyway, the, you know, harvest is in the fall in Israel. As far as the nature of Rosh Hashanah itself, some very interesting things appear here in more in Nehemiah. But let me just finish up what we're doing with Ezra, is that this renewal of inaugurating the Beis Hamikdash is taking place starting the first of Tishrei. Now turn to Nehemiah and you see the same story is told there.
What year is this?
This is It doesn't say in the beginning of the story. It just says the second year after this. But if it's all happening in the first year of Cyrus, then there you have it. Okay. All right. Now just turn the page to 1854. It says again, "Vayigach Chodesh Hashvi'i uvnei Yisrael b'Areihem." This seems to be telling the same story. Right? Look what Nehemiah tells the people. Now, the difference between Nehemiah and Ezra is the religious leader, Nehemiah is the political leader. Ezra is in charge of bringing back the Torah of Israel, Nehemiah is in charge of bringing back the political institutions of Israel. Vayomer Nehemiah, hu hatirshata, reading verse 9. Chazal say hatirshata is that he had a heter to drink, or at least he was the cupbearer for the king, Artashasta. It might have involved he would always have to drink. You know, the king always has someone drinking a sip before he does in case it's poisonous. So Hatir Shata, he had a Heter Shata. It's a drash.
From the word of Tirosh, maybe.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Could be. Tirosh, yeah. More likely. Tirosh means wine. Ezra Kohen Asofra Valavim Hamavini Misa'am L'chol Ha'am L'Hayom Kadosh Hu L'Hashem Elokeichem. Okay, you know, this is, today is a holy day, this first day of the seventh month, not holy because of what we're doing now. This has always been a holy day for us. It's Rosh Hashanah. Now look at what he tells them. Al Tisablu V'Al Tivku. Now when you tell someone not to mourn and not to cry, it's because they feel they have a reason to cry. Al Tirav Diako, because you have a reason to be afraid. Right? So why were they mourning? What? Kibochim kol ha'am kishama misdivrei Torah. They were crying when they heard Ezra reading the Torah. It's a joyful day. But it says when they heard the words of Torah, because as the prophet is telling them about this renewal, it doesn't seem so renewable, right? By the way, this is before Haggai. Haggai is 15, 16 years after this. So the land is not so built up. Okay, so the land is not so built up. So he says, go, you know, eat your festive foods. Eat sweet foods. That's a good Rosh Hashanah minhag. Great, certain foods. And he says shulchum anos la'ein nochon lo. That the Shulchan Aruch says is a purely Yom Tov rule. It's a simple Yom Tov rule. You can't have Simchas Yom Tov without sharing it with someone else. Otherwise, it's Simchas Kriso. It's the Simcha of your own stomach, and that's no Simcha at all. So the Chiddush of Nehemiah is, and some Chassidim point this out, is that the din of Simcha for Yom Tov applies to Rosh Hashanah like it applies to the other Yom Tov. Right? By the way, some posts can say the din of Simcha of Yom Tov applies to Yom Kippur too.
Yeah.
You just can't have the this regular Simcha with wine and meat, but whatever you can do, Simcha, you have to have Simcha on Yom Kippur too. That's a big chiddush. How you can have Simcha and Inui at the same time because of the special nature of the day. But I'll tell you this, you know the Mishnah in Tainis. It says, Lo hayu yamim tovim li Yisrael ke tu ba'av v'yom ha-kippurim. Shebohem v'nos Yisrael yotzos with white clothing and they dance and everything. Bohem, not just on tu ba'av, Bohem, the Mishnah says. So let me show them change the girsa to bo. That tu ba'av is for dancing and sheduchim. Yom Kippur is for because the Torah Shabbat Peh was revealed, right? But still,
you have to be hale and hearty and alive to be able to afflict yourself.
Anything, I mean. But the Gemara is very careful with what afflict means. You see that the tzedukim who don't have this, the tzedukim who only have a written, they don't have an oral law, the tzedukim actually. You know, they flick, they whip each other.
Like the Shia.
Right, the Shia. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They actually do that. Yeah. Okay, so he says, Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu ba'al teyotzvu ki chedvas Hashem himauschem. Some of this is, you know, Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu is actually a few lines. You sound familiar? Ladonenu. You know, it's a line in the Rosh Hashanah liturgy, right? Okay, some say Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu, but the correct girsa is kadosh hayom because it's right here in the pasuk. So anyone who changes the gear set to kadosh v'ayom is not paying attention to this nusach here. Yes.
They don't mean literally the Torah that was in the ark when Ezra brought the Torah of Moses.
It could be. You know, from Moshe to then is less time than from Rashi to us.
But I thought Moshe wrote it in separate books, not in a scroll. That
I don't know. However. Someone wants to, these are different opinions amongst Chazal, and we can probably fit each opinion with whatever this means. Okay? All right, so it says they made a Simcha Gedol out of this. All right? And then shortly afterwards it says that they celebrated Sukkos. All right? So let's review. Each of you. First week we talked about some of Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel's prophecies. We've looked at some of the references to Rosh Hashanah itself in the Tanakh. And the promise for renewal, he said that Yirmiyahu was a successful Navi because he at least inspired the people that they could aspire to such a time. And today we read, last week we also did Chagai. We read almost the entire book of Chagai. Today we read some of Zechariah. We compared Zechariah with the moral message that is hidden in Megillas Esther, that you have to have a Divrei Shalom v'Emes, and you have to Mekabel this, you have to Kimu v'Kiblu, because if you don't have this, there's no way that this will succeed. And to answer your question again, is that the prophecies are not what will happen, but what ought to happen if we embrace Divrei Shalom v'Emes, right? And Zechariah himself says that the only way that these holidays, these fast days will turn to festivals is if you MS for Shalom Ehavu. It stands to an interesting drash why Esther and Zechariah switch the order of these two words. Right? One says MS first, one says Shalom first, but all right, we'll leave that for another time. And then the real upshot of this is that in Ezra and Nehemiah, the renewal starts on the first of Tishrei. That there's something about Rosh Hashanah that made Ezra and Nehemiah feel that this is a zman misugal to get the people to really do what they need to do to make Rosh Hashanah successful. And that is, my friends, you really need to come back the third week, because I'm going to go back to where I started with Yirmiyahu. And it's a real treat, because it's, according to Rashi, it was his favorite chapter in the whole entire Tanakh. Hechal Rashi of Yitzchak Avineri, I'm not sure where he, you know, it's not, Rashi doesn't actually say so, but in his commentary to this chapter. But I would certainly understand why someone with Rashi's Bakiyas would consider this to be his favorite chapter, because the entire book of 52 chapters is such destruction and such negative prophecies that the one chapter where this Yirmiyahu speaks fully of all of the promises and all the great potentials for the future, it's chapter 31. It begins, Komar Hashem Matzachin Bamidbar. He's remembering the good times in the past and how we can renew that feeling and the sense of what it used to be. What's the first thing a marriage therapist tells to a couple of married 30 years who are killing each other and they're tearing each other? What?
Think of the happy moments.
Think of the moments where you had some happiness. That can you go back and then reach for that and try to bring that magic? So is that possible? If it's not possible, right, then maybe we need to get a get. But if not, maybe we can make things. So Yirmiyahu in his book in chapter 3 actually refers to a get that God gave to Bnei Israel. Mm-hmm. So, but he's saying, okay, but I still remember the good times, and we can be remarried. I'm not a Kohen. Right? So, although there is a medrash that says Hashem is a Kohen, but he will violate his own Torah to take us back. That's a Gemara in Yuma that actually says so. Because we violated the oath. Because when after he divorced us, we went to other lovers. So how can he take you back after such a thing? The Torah says in this week's parashah, you're not supposed to do such a thing.
But Hashem cannot divorce us. This is an also a right. That says he cannot.
Right, because he forced us at Har Sinai. He held a mountain above our head. And what does the Torah also say in this week's parashah? If the man forces the woman, she's stuck with her for the rest of his life. You know that law, right?
Yeah.
Right? So you were wrong in divorcing us in the first place. No, it's a Gemara. And Yuma, Gedola Tshuva, Shadocha, Losa, Se, Shabbat Torah. Hashem will take us back, even though even though according to the strict letter of Devarim Perek Chof Dalet, he's not supposed to. So that's, we're going to learn the renewal chapter, but it's also a treat because it's the Haftor of the second day Rosh Hashanah, in which case you'll be well prepared for that Haftor. Okay.
Thank you.